Before we turn into our verse tonight, our congregation takes the position as a confessional church. What is a confessional church? A confessional church is a congregation that stands on a confession of faith, that in my hand I hold what this congregation has chosen to be as a written expression of what we believe on key positions. And when we turn to the very first chapter of this confession, paragraph 9, in regards to the scriptures, we read these words. The infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is the scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. This is paragraph 9 of chapter 1 of your confession. As a church member, you have agreed that this is your confessional statement. You may not be able to articulate it. No one is asking you to memorize it. No one is asking you to write a book report on it. But as your pastor, we do require as a congregation that you be familiar with the confession of faith. Paragraph 10 reads as follows. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined can be none other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. Other churches have the Bible plus tradition. Other churches take the Bible plus what some religious leader on top dictates what you are to believe. Some churches take the Bible and the holy writings of their founder. And sometimes those writings are placed equal, and in the course of time, the writings of these holy men, and I put the word holy in quotes, is elevated above the Bible, where the Bible takes a back seat, and the writings of holy men supersede Scripture. As a congregation, we take the position that the Bible must interpret itself. Not the pastor subjecting his interpretation, nor anyone else. Scripture must define Scripture. And that is simply where we're going here tonight. Take your Bibles tonight first and turn to Acts chapter 6. For those of you who haven't been here for a while because of providence and work, we are currently considering Brother Stephen and the accusations being brought before him by the synagogue of the Alexandrians found in verse 9 of Acts chapter 6. And just like the congregation that we read earlier here tonight during our time of prayer, that pastor takes the position that versus just racing through the scriptures, he is slowing things down on purpose, even calling upon the congregation to read and to answer questions, which I do at times. I have no problem with that. And so my hat is tipped to an elder who is willing to slow down and teach the congregation what the Word of God says versus putting the Bible on a train and let's go down the track 95 miles an hour and just breeze through the Bible and make ourselves feel so happy and so good because we have traversed the Scriptures. I think we lose a lot if you treat the Bible that way. Well, look at verses 12 of Acts 6. Luke writes that the members of the synagogue stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him. Him refers to Stephen. And they caught Stephen, and they brought Stephen to the council. All I'm doing is taking the word him, the pronoun, and replacing it by the proper name. And they set up false witnesses which said, this man, meaning Stephen, ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. And the holy place has reference to the temple and the temple complex. Then they accused him, secondly, of speaking blasphemous words against the law of Moses. And for anyone here tonight that would like a copy of these sermons, whereby you want to catch up on what I said during those lessons, please see our church secretary should be more than glad to make a copy of that free of charge. Then verse 14. For we have heard him, Stephen, say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. And I believe the phrase, this place, modifies or answers back to verse 13, this holy place. You can underline the word this holy place in verse 13, and you can underline the word this place in verse 14, draw a line, and they are speaking of the same structure. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on Stephen, saw Stephen's face as it had been the face of an angel. While we've already studied verses 13, the allegation of blasphemous words against the temple and blasphemous words against the law. But now we're focusing our attention on the fact that they're claiming that Stephen was saying something in his preaching that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom we thought that we got rid of when we crucified him, is going to destroy this place. And the same Jesus of Nazareth not only is going to destroy this temple, look at the latter part of verse 14. Jesus of Nazareth is going to change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And we've been basically studying this verse 14. Well, go now to Matthew 21. Let me show you where I believe Stephen got this concept or this idea in his mind about Jesus coming and destroying the temple complex. Matthew 21. Now, for those of you who were here and already heard this, I'm just doing a little bit of a digress in order to do a quick review for some who were not here. So please be patient with me. But nonetheless, it's good to hear it again to see where we're going. Verse 33. Now, for those of you taking notes, starting in Matthew chapter 21, all the way through chapter 23, that is one context, one historical context that occurred all at the same time when Jesus came into Jerusalem at the beginning of his Passion Week that we all call Holy Week, Passion Week. All of those chapters deals with the several days leading up to Jesus' ultimate betrayal and his crucifixion. And in chapters 21 to 23, Jesus is taking on the entire religious establishment of his day. And beloved, if you read chapters 21 to 23, it is a very tough, brutal, direct confrontation by Christ with the religious leaders. It's almost as if the pot is boiling, and that boiling pot is going to spill over, which it does, when the authorities are given freedom by God the Father to take the Son of God and then eventually crucify him. So when you read Matthew 21 to 23, that's all within the context of one or two days during that entire Passion Week leading up to Jesus' execution. It's hot and heavy. Well, look at verse 33. Jesus gives this parable. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder. And for those of you taking notes, the householder is God the Father, which planted a vineyard. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. And I told you to jot down Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, to show you that God always refers to Israel as a vine, never to a fig. And hedged it round about, dug a wine press in it, he built a tower, and then he let it out to husbandmen. Underline the word husbandmen, and that is a reference to the religious leaders who have the responsibility to feed and shepherd and nurture God's people. Matthew 21, 33. And then it says that the owner of the vineyard went off into a far country. So verses 33 would be basically an entire summation of Old Testament dispensation from the giving of the law and God constituting the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law and then giving all of the dietary laws, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, everything that made Israel, Israel, and unique and a distinct people under the rule of God Jehovah is bottled up in that verse 33. All the entire Old Testament dispensation from Moses at Sinai all the way through the Old Testament and coming into the New Testament under Jesus' ministry. And when the time of fruit drew near, notice, God expects his people to bear fruit. So when God anticipated a harvest, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that he might receive the fruits of it. Underline the word servants. And that would have reference to all the Old Testament prophets who were sent by God Jehovah to minister to ancient Israel. But look what happens. And the husbandmen took his servants. One was beaten, another was killed, and another was stoned. My dear church, and my dear friends whom I love, all you have to do is read the Old Testament scriptures, read the prophets, major and minor, and look of the nasty treatment, the harsh words, the beatings, false allegations that were levied against the prophets. Verses 35 is basically giving you the history of Israel during the reign of the prophets. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Now, verse 33 would be the beginning of the New Testament. Verse 37. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. When Jesus comes, he comes as the son sent by God the Father to come to Israel and to offer them everlasting life by way of repentance and faith. He gives the offer of the gospel to the Jew first, and eventually it would be given to the Gentiles. But because the Jews were God's ancient covenant people, God gave them the first offer of repentance and faith through the ministry of Christ under the beginning of the New Testament dispensation. But when the husbandmen, those are the religious leaders, saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. Beloved, verse 38 is homing in on the Passion Week. Jesus' betrayal by Judas, the high priest and the council holding a kangaroo court at night. Some of you may not know this, but according to Jewish custom and tradition, it was against the law to conduct hearings or trials at night. Yeah, I got the proof. And they held the trial of Jesus at night, knowing that not all the council members could be rounded up in the town. And they purposely did that, to have all their cronies in place to condemn the Son of God. Verse 39, and they caught him and cast him, notice, out of the vineyard and slew him. And those of you who know your Bibles gave the correct answer last week. Jesus was not crucified within the city walls of ancient Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the walls where all the criminals were put to death. So ancient Israel takes Jesus and they cast him out of their beloved city and they crucify him outside the walls of the city. Now, here we come to the oomph. Look at verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh. Now I'm going to begin to saturate your appetite. And you correct me if I'm wrong. The Lord thereof of the vineyard, when he comes, Jesus asks, what will he do unto the husbandmen? Now, just on the surface, would you be willing to go as far as tonight to say that in verse 4, Jesus is telling the religious leaders that the Lord of the vineyard is going to come? He's talking about a coming. Question. Is this coming, in verse 40 being referenced, is it the second advent of Jesus at the end of time, or is it a different coming? I want no answers, but I want you to use your brain and do some clickety-clicking. He talks about a coming. Now, look at verse 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Now, notice, if you have a red letter edition, verse 41 is in black, meaning that these were the words of the religious leaders who just received this parable. They made the right connection. And will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Look at the end of verse 41, and look at the beginning of verse 34. And when the time of fruit drew near, when God Jehovah expected that Israel should at least be rendering the fruits of obedience because of the relationship he had with ancient Israel, he was expecting something. Would you be willing to agree in verse 41? Jesus is saying, or the Pharisees answer verse 40. 40 is the question, 41 is the answer. That the Lord will come and miserably destroy those individuals, and he will take the kingdom and give it to another people who will bring forth the fruit. Would you be willing to admit that's what verse 41 is saying? And the other husbandmen, underline that, and off to the side in your notes or in the margin of your Bible, put down Gentiles. Now, I see a connection between the question and the answer. The question is, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, Jesus is referring to some type of coming, what's going to happen to the husbandmen? Verse 41 says, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and then he will give the kingdom unto another nation who will bring forth the fruits. It seems like the Pharisees gave an answer, not anticipating a coming way off in the future, but apparently they drew the connection that they would be somehow connected with that coming and somehow connected with the judgment. Verse 42. Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected? And the stone here is Jesus Christ, the one who was rejected by the religious leaders. The same has become the head of the cornerstone, head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now you have to wrestle with the fact that the ending portion of verse 42, Jesus says that the fall of Israel and the rising of the Gentiles being brought into one body, Jew and Gentile, as I have been teaching you, was part of God's sovereign plan. Are you willing to go that far with me tonight? This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing, meaning God the Father had ordained that this would happen. It is part of God's redemptive plan that Israel would fall because of their ultimate rejection of their Messiah. All you got to do is check me out, Romans 9, 10, and 11. The Gentiles are brought into the kingdom who will bear the fruits of their repentance. Israel has fallen and the Gentiles are risen. We even saw that in our series on Zacchaeus. Simeon. Therefore say I unto you, now look at verse 43, and you have to wrestle with this. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Verses 43 is a direct reference to you all, the inclusion or the bringing in of the Gentiles into the kingdom. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And I left last week with the admonishment, it is better for you to fall on the Son of God than it is to have the Son of God come on you like a boulder and crush you to powder. Now, in case you're still not convinced, look at verse 45. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived. Now, you may take issue with me. Fine. But the Pharisees perceived that Jesus spoke of them. And therefore, my contention is, whatever coming is mentioned in verse 40, the Pharisees finally connected the dots. And in verse 45, God the Holy Spirit tells you, through the pen of Brother Matthew, that the Pharisees made the connection that this parable and the coming of judgment referred to them and not a future generation down the road. And that's what I believe now. Because as I just got done reading in the so-called confession, you let Scripture define Scripture. But when they sought to lay hands on Jesus, verse 46, at this time, at the beginning of Passion Week, it was not God the Father's will for the Jews to put their hands on him and crucify him. Jesus had to be crucified on the very day of the Passover. Hey, thank you, Brother Tuttle. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now, verse 40 talks about a coming. I was always led to believe that every time you see the word coming and the word Lord or Jesus associated with a coming, it always, uncategorically, had a reference to the second advent of Christ. And I interpreted that way because I was spoon-fed that filter. I'm here tonight to show you that that's wrong. And listen carefully, not every coming refers to the second advent. And I believe we have a coming here in judgment, but it has no reference to the second advent, which I believe is still yet in the future. Now, can I prove this further? Turn to Revelation 2. And here's where I want you to jot your verses down and take your notes. Now, there may be some in the congregation here tonight that do not know that within Christian circles, Christian commentators, there are two opinions when the book of Revelation was written. And listen carefully. On which opinion you put your flag in is going to determine how you view the book of Revelation. I've been learning that over the past 2 years. One interpretation is, and you can jot this down and go to your conservative commentators and you will find total agreement. One interpretation is that the book was written between the years 95 and 98 A.D. under the reign of the Roman Emperor Emperor Domitian, 95 to 98 A.D. That the book of Revelation was written at the tail end of the first century. That would have made the Apostle John well into his 90s, as far as age is concerned, if you take that position. It also justifies the position that if you do take this latter-day writing, then all the apostles were basically off the scene except for one, John. But do you know that there was a different opinion on when the book of Revelation was written? And this opinion can be traced all the way back to the 2nd and 3rd century. Are you ready for this? Many in the church at one time took the position that Revelation was written between the years 65 and 68 A.D. believe it or not, during the tail end of the reign of Emperor Nero. And I do have some books in my library and a DVD on a lecture to prove the arguments for the early date of Revelation. And if you're willing to check them out and listen to them, come see your pastor and I'll give it to you as a loan for you to study or just listen. And those who take the early date position, 65-68 AD, are you ready for this one? This will blow you off your pew. Those individuals take the position that the overwhelming majority of the book of Revelation had everything in focus to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. Not all the book, but the overwhelming majority of the book focuses on the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and deals primarily with the destruction of Jerusalem. Believe it or not. Well, I just tossed that out for you to think on. But let's now go to the book. Whatever view you take as far as the dating, I think everybody in this room would have to agree that in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the Apostle John is writing to seven specific congregations that were alive and well in the first century. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion, Revelation 1:9, and I want you to look at these words very, very carefully, because in the Olivet Discourse, it talks about a great tribulation that was supposed to come upon the earth. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. John was exiled on the island called Patmos. This is a small island that sits off the southwest coast of the modern-day country of Turkey. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John tells you why he was in prison while on exile on an island, because he was a gospel preacher and certain people could not stomach what he was preaching. So he was exiled to the island as a form of tribulation and trial and persecution for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. John sees a vision of the risen, glorified Christ, and Jesus is speaking. Now, when you read this, John is to his back. Jesus is here. John is here. And John hears a voice, because when John turns and he sees who's speaking to him, he falls to the ground as a dead man. He is totally, the wind is sucked out of his sails, so to speak, when he sees the glorified Christ in all of his glory. It was so bedazzling that John becomes like a dead man and falls flat on his feet, flat on his face. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. Now here is where you put to practice what your confession teaches. John was told to write this book. Now, did he write seven copies of the book of Revelation? I don't know. Did he write one letter and it was to be circulated? Possibly. Write in a book. He didn't say write seven books. A book. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. The church that was in Ephesus. There was a church in Smyrna. There was a church in Pergamos. A church in Thyatira. A church in Sardis, a church in the city of Philadelphia, and a church in the city of Laodicea. And all you got to do is go in the back of your Bible and find your maps, and you will find that these seven churches almost form a rough circle. A rough circle. You could travel from church to church by simply walking. I take the position and hopefully you will, that this letter was going to be written to seven congregations that were residing in seven separate cities, and they're all mentioned there in verse 11, folks, just like as if John was to send the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, a letter. Seven churches were to receive this letter. Now I'm going to ask you some questions. Who's talking? Jesus. Who is Jesus talking to? John. What does Jesus tell John to do? Write a book. Write a book to whom? Seven churches that had existed in the middle of the first century. Whether you take 65 to 68 AD, or whether you take the 95 to 98 AD date, seven churches who were bona fide churches with pastors and deacons and people like you, seven separate churches in seven separate cities. Would you be willing to agree to? I hope so. Well, for those of you who don't know, turn your page and go to Revelation 2. Now, for some in the congregation that may not be familiar with the book, chapters 2 and chapter 3, the seven churches I just showed you in verse 11, John writes, as Jesus tells him what to write, you will find the seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Some of these churches were doing fine. Some of these churches had some sins inside the congregation that Jesus told John to write about and to address their sins, just like we saw last Sunday. Did not the Apostle John write a letter to the Corinthian church? And in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he deals with the issue of a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. Did that not happen? Yeah. These are seven churches that Jesus has some issues. There's only two churches out of the entire seven where Jesus finds nothing negative to say. Five out of the seven churches, Jesus has something to say negatively. And there are some churches here Jesus was totally disgusted with. And Jesus lets himself known through the pen of John. Now you're sitting there saying, why are you mentioning that? Are you ready? Look at Revelation 2:5. Are you ready? This is the church of Ephesus. And if memory serves me right, Brother Tuttle, when he was in the military, had the opportunity of being there because he was in the military and he was sent to that part of the world to do his military duties. He had the opportunity and the privilege of being in that city. And if my memory serves me right, he even has some slides. Slides of where this church once met. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Oh, Jesus has something to say about this church. And repent. Well, I thought only sinners are supposed to repent. No, even Christians are to repent. And do the first works. Now, I would like everyone's undivided attention with your eyes on the Bible. Or else I will come unto thee quickly. Excuse me, Jesus? I will come unto thee quickly. Jesus is making reference to a coming. Is it the second advent that all of us are still waiting for when Christ comes back to set everything straight, where he will judge the unbeliever and reward them accordingly, and whereby he will bless and reward you, O dear faithful child of God, and he will bring you into that eternal kingdom of bliss and happiness where there's no death, no sickness, no pain, and no shedding of tears? I don't think so. This was a promise of a coming upon a church that was in existence in the first century because Jesus had issues with this church. And I am showing you at least one other instance where a coming is being referred to, and it has nothing to do with the second advent, but it has all to do with Jesus judging or spanking or disciplining a church composed of his people who have wandered away from the pathway. Read the verse now. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Jesus is warning the church at Ephesus, if you do not make certain corrections that I have identified in this letter, I am going to come upon you very quickly, and I will remove your candlestick. If you take a plane today and go to Ephesus, you will no longer find a gospel New Testament church in Ephesus. It no longer exists. When Jesus says, I will remove your candlestick, meaning when Jesus came to this church in judgment, in whatever form it was, it could have been an earthquake. It could have been the arrival of a new Roman governor who just simply persecuted this church into non-existence. Whatever happened, or maybe the church apostatized so much that the church just disbanded in the course of time. This is a reference not to the second advent, but to a coming in judgment on a first century church that had issues that Jesus took to bat. Look at Revelation 2:16. This is the church of Pergamos. This is the third church. And all I want you to do, my dear congregation and my beloved friends, take the notes and then search it. Brother Jeff, would you be kind for me to read verse 16, sir?
Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
He tells the church in Ephesus to repent. And repentance means a changing of mind or doing an about face, willing to own up to what I'm doing or saying is sin, and making the change and doing that which is right. Here, Jesus is telling the church at Pergamos, I want you to repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them. And the pronoun them refers to that element in the church that was causing sin to go unchecked. Question, is that a reference to the second advent? I don't think so. Jesus was talking to a first century church that existed in the Roman Empire in the middle of the first century. They had pastors, they had deacons, and they had a congregation, and everything was just floating along, and lo and behold, false teachers came into the church, sowing seeds of discourse, sowing heresy, and the church was beginning to lose its stamina and its willingness to be a gospel New Testament church, and Jesus must write them a letter through the hand of John to tell this church, repent or I'm going to come upon you. And beloved, I'm advocating here for the first time after 2 years of studying and after 2 years of forcing your pastor to go to a spiritual hole and just flush away former false teaching. This is not a reference to the second advent, but it is a reference to a coming in judgment. And my contention is, in Matthew 21, when Jesus said, the Lord of the vineyard will come, and he will destroy this place, and he will give the kingdom to another group of people. Jesus had nothing to do, had no reference to a second advent, still yet to be. He was talking about a coming in judgment upon a nation that had apostatized the faith. Look at Revelation 2:20. Watch this. This is the church at Thyatira. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, Because thou sufferest, or you tolerate, that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Apparently, there was a woman in this church. Her name was Jezebel. It could have been her real name, or a figure of speech, or a symbolic name, but nonetheless, a female prophetess. And she is teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Because I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. There's this tribulation mentioned again, my dear friends. And there was a tribulation warning in the Olivet Discourse. Except thou repent of their deeds. Look at verse 23. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Drop down to verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast.
What's it say?
July 10th.
Now, if this has a reference to the second advent, then this poor congregation has been holding fast and waiting for over 2,000 years. Why would Jesus talk to a congregation and talk double talk? And why would Jesus use words to a first century congregation? Now listen to me carefully. That had no meaning whatsoever in the context of how they understood words. Jesus tells them, hold fast until I come. I'm submitting to you that the coming that is being referred to here is the coming that was warned in Matthew 21, which had reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the last edifice of apostate Judaism, the entire Levitical sacrificial system. Revelation 3. Look at it. This is the church of Sardis. Revelation 3:3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Have you noticed? He is talking to Christians. He is talking to churches. And there are times and seasons when churches who are composed of individuals need to repent of their sins. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. I find that amazing. Jesus uses that same expression in the Olivet Discourse. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This has no meaning, my dear friends. I'm sorry. This has no meaning. Jesus wasn't talking double talk. Jesus wasn't talking in some mystified coded language. He is talking to a real church that existed in the first century, and they had some serious internal problems, and Jesus is warning them, unless you correct these issues, unless you repent, I'm going to come upon you, and I'm going to judge you. Has nothing to do with the second advent. I'm showing you from the Word of God, based on the principle of our confession, you compare Scripture with Scripture. Not Bob's theology shoved into a Bible, Bible with Bible. That Jesus is talking about a coming. And it had nothing to do with the second advent. But it had all... Would you be willing to go this far? Each one of these comings is in the context of judgment. In Matthew 21, the context was what? The Lord of the household is going to come and destroy this place and give the kingdom to another people. Drop down to verse 10, same chapter. This is the church of Philadelphia. Now you're going to like this one. If this is actually a first century context, and your pastor no longer takes the position that Revelation was written 95-98 AD, I was spoon-fed that back in the early 70s, and never challenged it. I take the position that the book of Revelation was written between 65 and 68 AD, and I can give you the book and a DVD to show you the evidence. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee. Not them, thee. Who's the thee? The members of the Philadelphia church of the first century. From the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold thou fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Would you be willing to admit that this seems to be a sense of urgency in the voice of Jesus to this church? To hold fast. Hold fast. Don't give up that reward. Don't lessen the Christian race. Get in there and struggle for the gospel, because I promise to keep you from the hour of temptation that's going to come upon the earth. And I'll toss this out. Look up the Greek word for earth in a Strong's Concordance, and you will find out that the word earth can also be translated land. Like Palestine, the land of Palestine. Here he tells them, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation. And all you got to do is read the book of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote as a contemporary eyewitness of Jerusalem's destruction. He comments in his book that not one Christian died when Jerusalem was brought to the ground, because the Christians had escaped from the city, and he tells you, because of the warnings of Jesus of Nazareth. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells the disciples, when you see these things, those of you in Judea flee to the mountains. And guess what Josephus tells us? For some reason, Titus withdrew the Roman soldiers away from the city in hopes of the people surrendering. History tells us that when Titus drew back the Roman legions, only the Christians left, because they heeded the words of their master. When you see the city surrounded in the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. And when the Christians left, Titus drew back in his legions, and they went for the blood. That's a recorded fact of history that most Christians don't care about reading, or they blow it off. That's a fact of history. And here Jesus is warning them, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to preserve you from something that was about to come, a real trial and a real tribulation. And I believe it has reference to the Olivet Discourse. Drop down to verse 19. Jot the verses down. This is the church of Laodicea. This was the church that wasn't cold, wasn't hot, it was lukewarm, and some of you may even get offended when Jesus told the church, I wish you were cold, I wish you were hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Very strong language by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come, I will come, I will come to him and sup with him, and he with me. Is that a reference to the second advent? Or could that be a reference to Jesus coming in comfort on these saints who have been going through trials and persecution? Do you sense the urgency in Jesus' voice to hold fast? Hold fast. I contend, and history bears out the fact, that in the middle of the first century, persecution upon the early churches was coming upon them from the unbelieving apostate Jews. And it was the Jews, please read the book of Acts and put me to the test, it was the Jews who were stirring up the Gentile officials to unleash their persecution on the church. Do you see a sense of urgency in your master's voice? He's encouraging them. He's admonishing them to hang in there, hold fast. I'm coming quickly, and I'm going to bring my reward. And the reward was what? The destruction of those who were touching the apple of his eye. And I just want to submit that to the congregation here tonight. I am showing you proof positive that not every time, and don't misunderstand, and please don't quote me falsely here, not every time the word coming is associated with Jesus does it have reference to the second advent. I'm showing you here first century churches who were told to hang in there, repent, do the right thing, or else I will come. And for some of you, I'm going to spank you. Some of you, I'm going to rebuke. And some of you, I'm going to remove your candlestick unless you shape up. And he was not talking to a bunch of churches who are yet to be alive someday. He was talking to churches in the first century who did exist. And unfortunately, don't today in those cities. Their candlesticks have been removed. And by and large, many of these cities today are in the hands of Islam.
All of them.
Thank you, sir. I got more to offer, but because of my time, I don't know whether or not, I know the flesh is weak and maybe we're all willing. But let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, and then we'll do more 2 weeks from now. But I've showed you this verse before. But all that I've shared so far, all that I've tried to show you in just challenging you, now go to a verse that we've seen before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just bear with me. If I can just have your patience for one or two more verses, and then we'll close. We've already had our prayer meeting. We've had our time of testimony. And all that I want to do as a pastor is just give you the food of God's word and then for you to search it and put it to the test. 1 Thessalonians, and your pastor needs to turn there. Look at chapter 2. We're going to reread a verse we've seen before that I brought up within the context of this subject matter, but again, there's some here tonight who were not here. And let's compare the scriptures. Ready? Allow me to read verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2. I'll try to add the commentary so you understand what's being said, but I'm not doing that, you know, to lead you in a false path, but I want you to see what's going on, but take your notes. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul is telling this church, now this church is located in the modern-day country of northern Greece. He says, brethren, you became followers just like the churches of God that are in Judea, modern-day Israel. See, there wasn't, in the first century, there wasn't different denominations. There wasn't churches doing their own thing. Beloved, in the first century, the churches were all uniform. They had one gospel. They had one system of government. They had one way of doing things. By this time, the churches were not polluted the way it is today with man-made doctrines and man-made additions and man-made subtractions. And Paul says, you became a follower of the churches that are in Palestine. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now I want you to look at verse 14. Paul says, not only are you imitating and following the pattern of the same churches that are in Israel, but you are also the victims of harassment and persecution by the same category of individuals, Jews. If you don't believe me, look at verse 15 and look at the pronoun. Who both killed the Lord Jesus? The pronoun who goes back to the word Jews in verse 14. Just good old-fashioned breaking down English sentences and all those funny lines we used to do back in our high school days. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Hey, that would be a good reference to Matthew 21, where the Lord of the householder sent his servants during the Old Testament dispensation, and Jesus told the leaders, you've stoned some of them, you have killed some of them, and you've been awfully mean and mean-spirited to some of them, and have persecuted us. Now please follow. And they, the pronoun they, goes back to the pronoun who, which goes back to the noun Jew in verse 14, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now listen carefully. To fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Look at that. Look at it carefully. Paul is saying to this church in northern Greece, you are imitating and doing everything the same way as the churches in Israel and the churches in Palestine. You're even receiving persecution from the same people, the Jews. The same Jews who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and killed their own prophets, and they do not please God. They're contrary to all men. Look at verse 16. The same unbelieving Jews, please read the book of Acts and put me to the test, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles because they don't want the Gentiles to get saved. And the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, this is not your pastor forcing his view at the end of verse 16. I want you to look. To fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them. Not just simply piecemeal. Check out the word in your Strong's there in the Greek. Not just splash and dash. But the wrath of God is going to come to the uttermost. And what did Jesus tell them? Your house is left desolate. Not my house. Not my Father's house. Your house. And it's going to be brought to the ground. And beloved, that did happen. 70 AD. And then finally, let's go to Acts 13. Remember I showed you or how we read that Jesus was going to go after another people, another nation, and they would go, and they would bring forth the fruits. And I want to commend you for your patience. All I want to do, my dear friends, is to give you the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Acts 13. I want you to think now, all that we've done here tonight, the Jews would ultimately reject their Messiah. God would give them a 40-year period from 30 AD to 70 AD to repent. The number 40, like 40 years, is a number of repentance, a number of anticipated judgment. Were there not 40 days and 40 nights of rain during the flood? The number 40, Jesus was in the wilderness. How many days and nights? 40, because he was put under trial and testing. The number 40 is used to associate the concept of trial and judgment. Now watch this, Acts 13:44. See if you can now begin to piece everything together. The next Sabbath day came almost a whole city together to hear the word of God. Paul here is preaching. This is during his first missionary trip. And he's currently in the modern-day country of Turkey, but he's in the southeast corner of that nation. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, please follow, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Here's one of the proof texts that in the middle of the first century, when the gospel was going forth, who was the main and the sole source of irritation upon the church. It wasn't the Roman authorities yet. It wasn't the Greeks. It wasn't Caesar. The Jews. Then Paul and Barnabas, man, they waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God, now watch me, I gave you some things earlier, should first have been spoken to you. There's the proof. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. You may want to jot that in your notes. Here's the proof text. Here's one verse that kind of substantiates what I've been telling you. Jews first. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Mr. Probst, would you be willing to read that last phrase to verse 46, sir?
Lo, we turn to the Gentiles.
Bingo. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, boy, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews, look at verse 50. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. What did the Jews do next? They went to the women of the rich and famous. They went to the woman that we would call today the Kardashian women, the women of high society. And then they went to the chief men, the movers and shakers, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. And they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Have I just proved to you all that I've been teaching? Paul went to the Jews first. The Jews said no. It said, and beloved, my Bible says in verse 45, they got so ticked off with Paul, they contradicted what he was saying, and then they blasphemed the gospel. And this is not being anti-Semitic. I'm just being Bible. That's where the source of the persecution came in the first century. Unbelieving, apostate Jews who rejected that the Messiah had come in the flesh. And according to St. John, in 1 John, 2 John, that's an antichrist. Someone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. We're talking about the incarnation. The Messiah coming to earth as the God-man. And I'm pouring out my heart to you, my friends, because this is something that I've been wrestling for 2 years, and I've been forced to say, Bob, all that you were taught back yonder, right in the trash can, buddy. And I gotta retune my thinking to what this book says. And then finally, Acts 28. In essence, my dear friends, what I'm showing you goes 180 degrees against premillennial dispensational teaching. And I'll leave that for what it's worth. Now watch this. Acts 28, the year is roughly 62 A.D. 62 A.D., the Apostle Paul is under house arrest. He is chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. That meant that there was 3 Roman guards being changed out during the course of a daily cycle, chained to the Apostle Paul in his own hired house. And they were forced to hear the gospel, and I'm pretty sure that some of those rough, crusty Roman soldiers were converted to Christ. He goes to Rome to go see Nero for his defense. And notice what happens. This is amazing. Verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, last chapter of Acts, and then we'll close. When they had appointed him a day, the pronoun they refers to the Jewish officials who were living in the city of Rome, and the him is the Apostle Paul. The Jewish leaders got on Paul's calendar to have a meeting in the house where Paul was chained to the Roman guard. There came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Beloved, I will confess to you that there are times that your pastor gets a little emotional, a little firm, a little passionate, because Paul tried to persuade men through biblical argument that Jesus is who he claimed he was. Both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Some believed the things which were spoken, others did not. Now please, watch. And when they, the Jews who called for the meeting, agreed not amongst themselves, they left. After that, Paul had spoken one word. And Paul is going to quote the book of Isaiah. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, quote, this is Isaiah 6:9. Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see and not perceive. Now listen carefully. This is dangerous. It is possible for a person to sit under the gospel, hear it until the gospel comes out like Swiss cheese, and that person will never be saved. They sit under the sound of the gospel, and the gospel has no effect on them because they're so stiff-necked and so resolved not to believe. Please, my dear friend, do not be that way. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing. This is a judgment against the Jews. And their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their ears and hear, and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Oh, my dear sinner friend, if you're here tonight and you're still concerned about this issue of salvation, do not put it off. Do not linger. Do not play spiritual Russian roulette with your soul. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear. And when he, Paul, had said these words, the Jews, those who called for the meeting, departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. He received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus with all confidence. And he never told anybody to go away from his door. He forbid none. There's your proof. That God first gave the offer to the Jews, because they were his ancient covenant people. And beloved, listen carefully. They took the gospel, they took the Messiah, and the nation collectively, as represented by her religious leaders, took the Messiah and put him on a cross and condemned him. And God gave them 40 years, 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., the number of testing. And in that 40-year period, the entire events of the book of Acts transpires. And then Jesus tells those 7 churches, I'm coming quickly. You hang in there. You still run your race. I'm coming with my reward. Boom. 70 A.D. The judgment fell. Well, next week I'm going to give you, well, the week after, I'm going to give you some verses that are really going to cause you to stretch a few brain cells. But for now, I'll leave that into your laps and just ask you, search the scriptures. And as our confession says, compare Bible with Bible. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you, Lord, once again for the patience and the goodness of your people just to endure and to sit and to listen to the Word of God. Father, may we realize that what we have sharing here tonight is not the word of man, but the word of God. And we are admonished to search the scriptures, compare Bible with Bible, not what other men say, not even what this preacher says. But simply let the Bible define itself. Let the Bible be its own commentary. And just let the scriptures say and speak what it says. Father, I ask now your blessings upon each and every one, that you would strengthen and encourage them in Christ's name. Amen.